Good singing this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Pick up in verse 9. For the visitors here, we've been going through Romans chapter 12. And the purpose of Romans chapter 12 is to get you to become a servant for the Lord and get into the will of God. And I think I'll be able to finish it up today. Verses 9 through 21 are basically an exhortation to do good. I'll turn this one on if it's going to work. Hey, Lisa, can you turn this on? Never mind. Somebody else is doing it. The mystery man behind the curtain. Okay, amen. Amen. Thank you, Brother Derek. All right, Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. It says this, I let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, giving to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this morning, God. I just pray that you'd give me the words of wisdom that I need, God, to help your people, God. I pray that I just, in some way, that you would speak through me, God, and that you'd give these people something that would be a help to them. Encourage them, stir them up, God. Help them to just get closer to you today. God, I thank you. Just bless the things that are going on today and bless everything and pray that it all go well. I thank you and I love you. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. So back to verse 9, it says, you let love be without dissimulation. So dissimulation is a big word for me, so I looked it up. And so in the dictionary, dissimulation means false pretense. It talks about being kind of like a hypocrite or acting one way even though you don't really feel that way. Funny thing about in the dictionary, there's a footnote in there that says, for statesmen, statements is what we now call a politician, and you can't call them statements anymore because a statement was supposed to be above reproach, and so now we call them politicians. That's another joke there. But so in the dictionary, and actually as a footnote, it says that it was found a statesman to be a necessary vice to have dissimulation, to be fake. I think it was funny. That was a footnote in the dictionary, and it was in a footnote in an 1828 dictionary. From 1800s, they put a note that statesmen found it a necessary vice, meaning a sin, to have this, to be fake. In other words, put on that fake pretense. And we all know it very well. The politician goes, you watch some of these hearings and meetings, they get up there and they spend 20 minutes telling the guy how much they love him and how great he is and all the good stuff he's done. And he's like, I love you and you've done a lot of work for me and I've known you for 14 years and we're great friends and all that. So let me ask you, why did you lie, cheat, and steal? And why did you spend 20 minutes saying how great he was to tell him he's a liar? And so they do that kind of stuff. And that's what the Bible's talking about. He's saying, if you've got love, be honest. Be honest in your love with one another. And then he goes on to tell you to have that love for the brethren. But he doesn't want you to be faking your love. He doesn't want you to put on the show or put on the dog, as they say in the South. They want you to actually love the brethren and to be honest about it and to say, okay, well, maybe I don't really love my fellow brethren, or I don't love the people around me, or I don't love some family member, or maybe whoever it is. Maybe instead of just trying to pretend it, maybe you should try and figure out why. Amen. Try and figure out why you have a problem with them. Maybe they did something wrong. But the Bible, as we go into this, talks about getting past that, getting past worrying about what somebody else did wrong, and focus on yourself, and make sure that you're doing the right things, and that you have love to them because of who they are, and because of what God did for them. God loved them just as much as he loved you, so there must be a reason you can love them too. Amen. And so it says not to have this dissimulation. And then in the context of the rest of this chapter is this. It says in the second half, abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. God wants you to abhor evil. He wants you to reject it. That's what abhor means. He means to reject it, to put it away, to flee from it. He wants you to get away from those things that are evil. And so the devil's main goal is to dilute your mind, not to make you do evil, because he knows he can't go that far with most people. His job is to dilute what you think is evil. He doesn't want you to really realize that evil is evil and good is good. And thus in the Bible it tells you that men will call evil good and good evil. They'll twist it around because the devil's good at it. And then men will say that there's gray areas. Or they'll say, well, it's not for sure. And so every time you watch something that's been produced, you've watched a movie or you watch television or you watch TV shows or you listen to the radio, and I don't really care who it is or what it is, they always are pushing one objective, and that is to show you something that you would normally say that's wrong, and then to give you an understanding or reason why it's not as bad as you would think.
That's right.
And so they'll put a guy on there that kills somebody, and they'll spend a whole episode or a whole show trying to explain to you why it was justified to murder that person. And so then they'll do other things. They'll show you how people will lie to somebody, and then they'll spend a whole amount of time trying to show you why this person's not bad, he's good. And then they'll do the opposite. They'll take a guy that's trying to be the good guy, and they'll spend a whole lot of time trying to show you how he's not as good as he thinks.
That's right.
He'll show you how, well, he's good, but he also did this, and that was wrong. And so that's what they'll push, and that's what the devil works into everything in life. He tries to thread that needle through everything you see and everything you do and try and constantly confuse you from what is just good and evil. Black and white, white and black, those kind of things. In other words, he's trying to say that there's not so much gray in the world as we would think. We've been confused by it. The Bible lays out clean and specific laws. It tells you basic things that are good and evil. And it tells you, in the second half, he says to cleave to that which is good. And the rest of this chapter, he's going to be telling you to do things to do that. And that's what we're going to look at. All these things, it talks about cleaving to that which is good. Before we get into that, so evil and good shows up first all the way back in the beginning of time, back with Adam and Eve. The first time the word evil shows up in your Bible, Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Let's go there. So Genesis chapter 2, we go all the way back to the beginning when God makes man and God makes Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve are given some basic commandments. And here we're going to find some trees. And trees are a fun thing in the Bible. If you ever study trees, there are all kinds of different things about it. Genesis 2, verse 9, back on verse 8, it says, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden." This is the Garden of Eden. "And there he put the man," that's Adam, "whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." So here you have four types of trees. You've got a tree that's good for looking at. You've got a tree that's good for eating. You got the tree of life, and you got the tree of knowledge. And every time in the Bible you see four, it's always a witness or a testimony of something. You've got the four horsemen, you've got the four gospels, you've got the four kings of Israel, and here you got four trees, and there's a testimony of something here. And if you study about trees, they're likened to men a lot, and the men's souls, talking about being planted by the rivers and those kind of things. And so here he has these four trees, and one of these is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And this is where man fell first. This is the first time evil came into man. And so when you look at this thing, what they did, when Adam ate of that fruit, when he went there and ate the fruit that God commanded him not, he disobeyed God. And so Adam and Eve couldn't do anything wrong except that, because it was the only thing really commanded of them. They had no knowledge of good and evil. It said that the day that they eat thereof, they should become as God. Gods and to know good and evil. And so they were given one basic command, and the first thing they ever did wrong was disobey God. You know what the first thing all of us do? We disobey God. Just like when you're a little boy and you're coming up and you're going along life and you're just unaware of the world, you don't care if your diaper's hanging off your backside, you don't care what's going on, and you don't know any better, but you get to that point in life where sin comes evident. And sin becomes evident, and you realize that something is good and something is evil. And then you take a choice, and you make a willful choice to choose to do that thing that's evil. And just like Adam and just like Eve, as they took that fruit and they did bite it willingly, and Adam knew, he knew God said not to eat of it. And he took and he ate. The Bible is so short, but so sweet in the way it says it, and it's amazing how simple the sentence is, but the impact, it says, "And she did take and eat, and he did take and eat." That's simple. And then sin passed across all men. From then on, death was brought in to existence. It ruined the garden. It ruined God's creation. It destroyed everything. But you got these four trees, and that knowledge of good and evil, it's a vine tree. The tree of life, you take that one, it shows up back in the end. It's also at the end of the garden, and it's protected by a flaming sword. We won't get into all that stuff. But it's also at the end there, and it says that it will bear 12 manner of fruits, and that the leaves of that tree, not the fruit, the leaves, will be for the healing of the nations in the millennium. It's going to be medicine into them, and most medicine comes from trees. You take that one, and then you've got the knowledge of good and evil tree, and that's more like a vine tree if you study it out. The Bible says that the vine is a tree. It calls it the vine tree. And it was more like you would see like a grape tree or something like that, like a grape vine. And you take that thing and you look at it, and it talks about how the Bible says that the blood of grapes and that kind of stuff. And so it talks about how there's blood involved there. And you know what the problem with every man is? The life of the flesh is in the blood. Right? The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so here it is, they ate of that fruit. Now, it's not an actual grape. It's something like a grape. There's no way it's the same thing as a grape we eat today, or else every time you ate a grape, you'd fall down dead. But it was some kind of vine tree, similar to a grape, and they ate that thing, and it says that they disobeyed God, and so they got that sin in their life. And it's funny that you look at that, and when God destroys the earth in the flood with Noah, it kills off, he wipes out off, and eight souls are saved. Noah builds the ark, he comes to the flood, they get off the ark, and the first thing that happens, Noah plants a vineyard. So he gets a garden, right? He plants a vineyard, he grows some grapes, he makes some wine, the wine ferments, and he gets drunken. So the first thing that Noah does wrong is mess with that grape. Same type of thing. Ain't that something? Ain't that something? So every man keeps making the same mistakes when it comes to evil and good, good and evil. Now let's go back to Romans 12, chapter 9, verse number 10. So here's just an exhortation. We'll go through these things. We got about 20 minutes. There's a big list here, but I think we just go through them quick. No need to belabor them. But it talks about things you can do and things that you can be encouraged to do. In verse number 10, it says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." Brotherly love, showing the kindness, having affection towards one another. It says preferring one another. Preferring it over other things of this world. Amen. You'd rather be here than be at home watching the football game. You'd prefer it, right? I hope you prefer it. You prefer to be around the brother in Christ. We're having a banquet this afternoon. We're going to have food. The whole church smells like smoked turkey, thanks to Brother Dave. He's not up here, but thank Brother Dave. But it smells good down there. We'll have a bunch of food. And wouldn't you prefer to hang out with everybody and just have a good time and fellowship with the brothers of Christ instead of just sitting home? Or going around the worldly family or going out to a bar or a pool hall? I don't know about you, but I didn't find much joy in those things. I find a lot much greater joy in being around the brethren of the church. I find it more joyful rally than around my own family, to be honest. Because you guys are a family to me. And I do prefer you. And I hope you prefer the brethren. It says in 11, not slothful in business. Well, that's an easy one to be guilty of nowadays. It seems like everybody's got a problem with laziness lately. With all the things we have, all the electronics and the computers and the devices and all that stuff, and I spend 50% of my time at work trying to convince somebody not to be lazy. They always want me to figure out how to make a computer do it or how to make a system do it or how they can get away from just doing the work. And I have to spend a lot of time explaining to them that that's not going to fix anything. You can't just not do the work. You have to do the work. And I spent a lot of time with that. And I find in myself that it's easy to slip into that, to not want to just get up and get to work and do things, to want to sleep a little longer, to want to just relax. Excuse me, just want to relax and just watch something or just lay around and just listen to something and not have to do some work and study and pray and do all the things that sometimes are laborious. And studying can be very exhausting. It says, much study wearieth the bones. Prayer can be exhausting when you're fervent in spirit and you're really praying for somebody and you really are putting some emotion behind it and stuff. It can wear you. It can make you weary. And so those things can be laborish. It's not that they're hard. It's just that we're lazy. Think about it. It says, not slothful in business. It says, fervent in spirit. And if you're going to pray, you want to pray fervent in spirit. A man fervent in spirit will see a prayer answered a lot quicker than any other man. Because God is listening more intently, I believe. If a man has fervency in spirit, he's got his ear to him because he knows he means business with him. He knows he wants to hear what he has to say. Okay? He knows that man spent some time and cares about what God's going to say to do next. It also means that he thinks that man will be more willing to do what God says next. You might be praying and you're fervent in spirit and God might tell you to do something that you didn't think was the answer you were going to get. But God knows you really want to know. You really want to know. Amen. I one time was struggling with what God would want me to do. I had made up in my mind to sell my house, go to Bible school, and go the way that I saw everybody else go because I thought it was the thing to do. Thank you, brother. And to see all the things that other people want to do, and I got jealous of, you know, what the guys that actually stayed in church did. They got to go to Bible school and have fun and do all that stuff. I say fun, but really, you know, they got to go down there and do the things that I thought would be fun and exciting and joyful, and I wanted to do that because I was jealous of what they got to do, but they didn't get out of church for 10 years. So then I got jealous of that, and I thought, okay, well, I'll sell my house. I'll have enough money for 3 years. I can just head down there and do what I want to do, and God just kept pressuring me, and I just didn't have peace about it. Thank God I stopped. And I started to pray, and I even vowed to God. I said, I'm not going to do anything until you give me an answer. And he did eventually give me the answer in Proverbs chapter 4. He said, go to the ant, thou sluggard, and consider its ways. It talked about working, about just working for God, about just being here and just doing the labor and doing your job. And that's what I've sought to try and do. It's just to be here and to do as is needed of me and has come to me and what is available to me. I may not be the best at anything, and I may not be great at anything, but I tried to do somewhat okay at everything so I can be available to do anything. Amen. And that's what I'm trying to do, and that's what I'm trying to do up here. I'm praying. I'm saying, God, please let me help somebody. God, I just beg that somebody, I'd be able to help somebody. I don't know that I know what I'm doing. I don't know that I'm better than anybody else. I just want to help somebody. Amen. That's all I'm trying to do. And so I study these things out, and I try my best to find something that I think will be helpful by finding it helpful to myself. So it says, in fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Well, that's a fun one. That's an easy one. I mean, if you've got hope, can't you rejoice? You shouldn't have too much trouble with that one, right? He kind of lightened it up on you a little bit. He's being a little hard there. He's saying, calling you lazy, saying you're not praying right, saying you're not serving. And they said, okay, well, just rejoice in hope, too. You know, you've got hope. You've got hope in the Lord. You can be hopeful. It says this, then. He sets you up because next it says patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. God said that tribulation worketh patience. It says that in the Bible. And I've known a person one time. I was talking to them. And they went to a charismatic church, and I was just witnessing to them. But they told me how they got saved, and I was kind of checking up on them, you know. And it was exciting for me because it was my dad's secretary, and I'd been praying for my dad for a long time. And we were talking a little bit, and she said, well, I won't pray for patience because I know that will cause tribulation in my life. And I thought, well, if that's what you need. I mean, I'm young and dumb. I don't know better. But if that's what you need, you know, tribulation's going to come probably one way or another. So you might as well learn it when you're ready for it, when you're willing to take it on. You know, I remember when I got married, and everybody counseled me to take a break, take a year off, or not off, but, you know, take a year and just take care of your wife and get married. And we quickly after that, 3 months later, she got pregnant, and she started having the baby and all that, and time just ticked on fast. And I kind of slowed down on the other things I was doing, just trying to be there for my family, right or wrong. That's what I did. And I remember after a while, the kids got older, and my son was born, and he started getting older. And I started realizing, you know, it's really time to get back in the fight. Amen. It's really time to pick up my shield, to pick up my sword, and figuratively, my Bible and all that, and start praying more and start getting more in the fight. Stop being afraid to take on trials. Stop being afraid to take on the burden. Stop being afraid to get up and speak for God. Stop being afraid to worry about what might come because I got a family now. See, it wasn't a big deal for me, but when I had the wife and kids, and the devil started hitting me with, you know, that's going to put a burden on your family. You know, your son might get sick, or your daughter might get sick, or your wife might get sick. Oh, you know, you might have these problems, you might have those problems, and now, you know, you might not have the money if you choose to do that. And if you make a stand like that at work, well, they might not want it, they might just fire you, and they might do this, and they might do that. It got to the point where it was like, this is just a bunch of garbage. Why am I worrying so much about these things? God said that he would give me strength. He said he'd give me hope. He said he'd give me the power, the strength, what I need. He said he'd meet all your needs according to his riches and glory. He even provided once. And I started thinking about all the things that happened when I was single. There were times when I didn't have money for things, and I just prayed in, and God met those needs. Why would he do any different now that he knows I have a wife and family? Why all of a sudden would he change because now I have more of a responsibility? Wouldn't it be all the more reason or all the more justification for me to pray for it? There was one time I had a stupid bill, and I didn't have the money because I had bought a house I couldn't afford, and I hadn't got back. When I got back in church, I decided to tithe. And so in doing that, I didn't have the money for this thing. I canceled a bunch of stuff for the house. And so I said, I'm not going to get that. I canceled it, and they wanted to charge me a fee, and I was annoyed at that. I thought, that's stupid. I'm not paying that. And so I was foolish about it. You know, and I wouldn't pay it. And then the Lord kept dealing with me about it not being right, not being a good testimony. And I said, you know what, Lord, you want me to pay it? I'll pay it if you give me the money. Because I knew I didn't have the money. And so the next day I got a check for it in the mail. It was $400 too. And so I was like, all right, Lord, you got me. You know, what excuse do I have, right? What excuse do I have? So what did I do? I paid the bill. I paid the bill like I was supposed to. Amen. You know what would happen if I did that now? You know, if I went down and I said, oh, God, you want me to pay this bill? Just send me the money and I'll pay the bill. You know what happened? A check would not show up. You know why? Because God's already taught me that lesson. Right. And you can't keep going back on God and the things you already know. Because all I'm doing is trying to use God for my own gain. I'm provoking God at that point. Yeah. You know, when the first time I did it, though it sounds stupid and foolish, you just hear it, I was honest to God about it. I didn't know what to do. You know, I was new to all this stuff. I just knew it felt right to tithe. It felt like it was the right thing to do, and I didn't want to stop doing it. And so God, in that sincerity, in that fervent of spirit, just trying to serve God, he helped me because I was honest with God. And I wasn't trying to trick him. I wasn't trying to get something out of God. I wasn't trying to get out of doing my job of just taking the money I have and paying the bills and maybe working a little extra or doing whatever I needed to do. I was just young and learning. But I learned that lesson, and now it's up to me to take that lesson and keep using it and stop and don't try and provoke God and go back on the same things he's already taught me and then get mad because he didn't do it the same way next time. And say, well, God, you sent me a check last time. Why didn't you send me this time? And that ain't the way it works. All you've done is provoke God to wrath, and you're likely to get correction. And anyway, so it says, serving the Lord, rejoicing hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Another verse for this says, pray without ceasing. And again, I'll go back to my own stupidity. You know, I was young trying to learn, and I remember seeing the verse, pray without ceasing, and I heard two sides, and one guy saying, well, it just means keep praying. One guy said, no, you should pray constantly, never stop praying. I said, all right, I'll try it. So I tried, and I tried for 2 days to pray without stopping. Now, I did stop sometimes. Obviously, I slept and things like that. But at every waking moment, I was trying to constantly, you know, in my own mind, constantly keep praying and keep praying and keep praying. And going back, it was kind of dumb. And then in some places, it gets kind of weird. I mean, you're going to the bathroom and stuff, you're trying to pray. So that's a little weird. And so then I realized I'm being a little foolish here. And realized and understand that, yeah, it just means don't give up on prayer. Maybe you didn't get an answer to the prayer you want. Praying for my family for a long time, and maybe I haven't seen the answers I want, but I've seen God working towards it. And if you take the time to look around and say, well, maybe God's not answering the way you want, but he's probably answering it some way. He's probably answering that prayer that you have in some way, in some hope. There's still things going on. I remember I was getting burdened about how much I prayed for my family, and then I'd keep praying for them, and then I'd get discouraged, and God would just open my eyes a little bit and see how he's dealing with the secretary at work, or he's dealing with he'll have my grandfather go to a funeral and pastor's preaching, and see this, and see that, and see this, and he starts showing me how he's working behind the scenes. God's not a show-off. He's not a showboat. And he's not going to sit here and say, look what I'm doing for you. Look what I'm doing for you. He's just going to take your prayer and answer it according to his will. That's what he's going to do. And so don't give up on God and praying. I've seen so many prayers answered. How could I ever, ever think that God's not listening? I remember one time I was getting down to pray, and I decided to ask God. I said, God, what do you want me to pray for? And I got a burden on my heart, and I said, you know what? It was when Joe Miller was here at the time. His daughter hadn't got saved, and his daughter was on my heart for some reason. Can't explain it. I was just asking God what to pray for, and that's who was on my heart. So I got done. I said, Lord, I prayed you to save her. I prayed you to save her, and I prayed, Lord, Joe be able to lead her to the Lord, and she would get saved. I said, that sure will be a blessing, Lord, that she'll be a blessing. Next day, Joe calls me up. He says, brother, my daughter's got something to tell you. He didn't know. I didn't know. It wasn't nothing I did. I was just saying, God, what can I pray for? And you ask God what to pray for, he'll give you something to pray for. And you can be honest about it. God will do a lot of things in your life. Yeah. I've seen too many things to just simply say, well, God's not real, or God doesn't answer prayer. I don't know how I could ever say that because I've seen too much. I'd have to ignore all the things he's done in the last 13 years of my life. Really, I'd have to ignore all the things he's done in the last 35 years of my life. Yeah. I've seen God do way too much, and so have you. Yeah. So have you. You've seen God do too much. If you'd open your eyes and look at what he's done to reject him, to say that he's not there, or he's not listening, or to be angry at him. You've seen too much. Don't let one circumstance or one instance of a bad thing make you forget all the things you've done in your life. Because you know what? Joy cometh in the morning. That's what the Bible says. Joy cometh in the morning. Meaning that you just wait a little bit. Wait for the time to pass and watch what God does on the other side. Watch what God does on the other side. Serving the Lord. It says, rejoicing in hope, patience, continuing instant prayer. 13, distributing to the necessity of the saints. That's a sore topic, and I covered it last week. But yeah, and I just talked about it, how I felt it was right to tithe. Nobody told me to tithe. Amen. A preacher don't talk about it. I got here, and God said do it. I thank God I was willing to listen. Most of the reasons I listened is because I was too stupid to know any different. I just assumed that's what he said, I had to do it. I figured if I didn't do it, I was in trouble. So I was just like a foolish kid. Dad said do it, I had to do it. Amen. And I found that's been helpful. That's been helpful for an idiot like me. That's been very helpful. For when God says something, just realize that's just no other option. It's just not another choice. To rebel or reject, I've gone that way. I spent 10 years doing that. It's not another choice. It's not another choice. I'm not saying you couldn't do it. I'm just saying it's not a choice. It's not worth it. It's not the right thing to do. You'll regret it. You'll regret it. It says given to hospitality. And that's one I struggle with. Lord hit me on that one a while back, a few years back, when we started looking at deacons and trustees, and we'd go through those things. And when I got to the part about a bishop should be given to hospitality, the Lord stuck me with that one. I said, you don't do much of that. I said, because I don't know how to do it. I told you before, I was a loner. I was a loner. I am a loner. I'll always be a loner, except for my wife, thank God for her. I don't hold conversations. I don't know how to host parties or do any of that kind of stuff. And so what I did was I started looking at the men that could. And realizing it's not about, just doing something great. It's just opening your door. Amen. It's just letting people in when they're there. When they need somebody to go, just being willing to let them in. And that actually is harder than it would seem. For some people, it's easy. Some people, it's hard. To me, it's hard in that, probably going back to the slothfulness, I guess, in that you have to be attentive to them, and you have to take care of them, and you have to help them out. Now, you look at an example like Lot in the Bible. Lot, he went the way of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he got in there, and he's in the house, and these angels came to visit him, and these guys knock on the door, and they're asking for the strangers to come out. What does he offer them in exchange? He offers them his daughters in exchange. Talking hospitality to another level. I mean, and from what I understand is the Asian culture was very like that. If a guest came in your house, they were put above everything else. And that's just was an Asian culture mindset, is that when a guest came to visit you, you treated them like royalty, and they were put above everyone else. And so that's something I work on still. But given to hospitality, verse 14, bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And that goes back to that gift we learned about a little while, about the gift of showing mercy, about blessing people that do wrong to you. Now, can anyone honestly say they don't have a challenge with that? Can anybody honestly raise their hand and say, no, I don't have any problem with those doing me wrong. I just bless them. Now, I don't hold a grudge anybody, but it's not because I do anything special. It's mostly because I just can't remember most stuff. And by the time about a year goes past, I don't remember anything they did anyway, so I'm not mad anymore. But the Bible talks about showing mercy earlier in this chapter. It's about a gift, and it's a gift that God can give. And if you're going to do it, you're going to need God's help for it. Because when a guy starts attacking you or starts attacking your wife or starts saying nasty things to you about behind your back, and by the way, everything you say in secret is made known, and all the stuff you whisper about somebody, eventually they hear, and all that stuff. If you've never been to high school, you might not know that, but if you've ever been to high school, you know that every time somebody says something about somebody, eventually that person finds out they said it. And so you want to talk bad about people, that's fine, but just realize they're going to find out, and you're going to cause division, you're going to cause strife and all that stuff. And so God said, just bless them. And so you find that stuff, that's going to happen. It's going to happen. People are going to be mad. People are going to get upset. We're all human. We're all creatures of emotion sometimes. And people get upset, and they're arguing and fighting and all that stuff. And you'll find people that do not. Well, God, just remember that verse. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And there's some other ones similar to it as we go down, talking about doing good unto those that do you evil. Christ talked about turning the other cheek. He said, if a brother offend thee, 7 times 70. He talked about being good to those that despise you. And you say, well, how often can you let somebody just go away and get away with whatever and do whatever and hurt people and hurt all that? Much like in the Ten Commandments, if you don't know this, in the Ten Commandments, there's two divisions. There are the commandments that are to the individual, and then there are commandments that are to the nation or to the group of people. And so when God talks about these things about turning the other cheek and being kind-hearted and all that stuff, that doesn't mean that the body of Christ can't defend itself. It means as an individual, you're not to kill. As an individual, you're supposed to bless and curse folks. You're supposed to do good. You're supposed to do whatever you can to be good to one another. But as a church or as a nation and all that, you have a right to defend yourself against enemies, Amen. Those that truly would do real harm to you. I mean, you still take the principle that in essence, it's good not to kill. It's good to bless when you can. It's good to do good to those that despitefully use you and all that stuff. But there does come a time when the body can say, we're going to defend ourselves, and we won't allow that person in, or we'll have to remove that person from the situation. So there is a defense, but it's not an individual defense. It's when the body says there's something wrong. Okay? That means you don't individually attack another brother. You got a problem with a brother, you go to the brethren.
Amen.
And find out if you're right first.
That's right, amen.
See if everybody actually even agrees with you. And then have the church talk to that brother. Or have that church, better off, pray for him first. And then have maybe the pastor talk to him.
Amen.
So you can have a problem with somebody, that's fine, but as an individual, you're not supposed to be the one cursing them. When Paul had a problem with a brother, you know what he did? He wrote it in here for the church to know, Alexander had done me much harm. That's what he wrote. He let the church know there is evil here. 15, it says, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. We talked about that earlier in the weeks before in verses in chapter 12, too. When somebody's rejoiceful, there's no reason you can't rejoice with them. You can have a good time in the Lord. When there's somebody up here and he's excited about church, I think that week we were talking about Pastor came down and he was real excited. He really thought somebody was going to get saved that day. And he came down and talked to me and Joe, and we got excited about it. And we were talking about it. And I talked about it up here and all that. And I just got rejoicing over it. And then I watched as my wife took a little girl into the back room of the office that day and talked to her about salvation. And I started weeping. Because God likes doing that kind of stuff. And you can rejoice. When somebody gets saved, you should rejoice.
Amen.
It says the angels of heaven rejoice when a sinner comes to repentance.
Amen.
Amen? So you can rejoice. But then there's times when there's times to weep. It says, and weep with them that weep. Sometimes there's brethren and Christians hurting. We wept when we heard about Brother Cody's wife when she was having some trouble. I don't know about you, but I know many that wept for her, that prayed for her, wanted to see her get better. Because we care about her. We prefer her over the others, right? That's for you. But with Brother Black and Brother Leah, Brother Greg White, others in this church, most of it's health problems, and there's other things too. But we hurt with them because we care about them. We love them as a brother. We love them as family. We want to bond together one for another, and we want to ease the burdens. As we talked about it, there's a thing about when a man or a woman is facing hardship, when others pray for them, when others get down and weep with them and cry for them, it makes it easier for them to bear that burden. It makes it easier for them to bear that burden. And I don't know about you, but I'd want to do that for somebody so that we can rejoice in the morning. Verse 16, be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. That's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. We've talked about it before, but basically, you know, you're not supposed to think better of yourself than you are. Just because you get to do something or you get to be the one to be in charge of something or do something like that, doesn't make you better than anybody else.
That's right, amen.
Bible says it's better that you consider yourself a low estate. He said it's better for you to sit at the lower end of the table and be called up than to sit at the high end of the table and be sent back down. Right? That's what God said. He said, don't put yourself in a position that you're not in. Don't think yourself better than you really are. I'm gonna go quicker here because I'm out of time. It says in 17, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of men. You going to be honest with God? You going to be honest to your brethren? Don't give them something that's a lie. Don't tell them lies. Man comes to you with advice and you got the right answer. Don't tell them something you don't know. Tell them who can give them the right answer.
Amen.
Tell them you'll pray for them. Tell them other things. But don't be dishonest with one another. Be honest with them. You don't like something, then just be honest about it. I mean, you got to argue with them. You got to fight with them. You don't got to have a bunch of pride about it. You just don't like it. Say, oh, I just don't like it, brother. Sorry. It's fine. But just be honest. It's better that way. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. And there's a reason he pretexts that with, if it be possible. Because there's bound to be fighting. Especially in the South, right? No. We're not really the South, by the way. So it's hard. It can be hard. It can be hard to live peacefully, man, especially if there's pride involved. And the Bible says that contention cometh not but by pride. And every time I fight with my wife, I remember that verse. No, but really, if you find yourself fighting with somebody, it means there's pride involved.
Amen.
And somebody's too proud to admit something. Maybe it's you, maybe it's them, probably mostly both of you.
Amen.
All right. Dearly beloved, verse 9, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So the Lord takes vengeance, and he says, therefore, because of that, therefore, because God is the one that avenges, So therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. So he's saying, look, you're not the one that's supposed to deal with this. You just do the best you can to be good to him. It talks about, going back to that first one about bless and not persecute. He says, God is going to avenge the evil. Whether it be here on earth or whether it be at the great judgment that God has for them, you might find out that person was lost and really they just needed to get saved. Amen. And if you start avenging what they did and then you find out they were lost and because of your vengeance, that man goes to hell, how are you going to feel at the judgment when you're watching that? As you watch him get cast, I have a lot of tears God I have to wipe away. It says, therefore, thy enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And some people complained about the kids downstairs and how they'd act bad or whatever. Didn't God say I should feed them?
Yeah.
Give them drink? So that's what we do. We feed them. We give them drink. 21, and let's let that finish here. It says, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And it ties it all in. So God just wants, God's just exhorting you to abhor that which is evil and cleave that which is good. And he's giving you some clear examples of how to start.
Amen.
Of how to start. Well, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for this day. God, I pray that you'd bless all the food, bless the banquet, bless the kids downstairs. Pray they have a good time. Bless the special service for the kids over in the gym. God, I pray that go well. No one get hurt. Nothing go wrong. And God, I pray we just all have a good time. Spend some time with each other in fellowship. Rejoice with one another. Just laugh and have a good time. And just have fun in fellowship. I thank you and love you. Be in the midst of us. Fill your spirit, your preacher with your spirit, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We got about 5 minutes, guys. If I can read.